Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Well, today we get to begin this new series. It's a seasonal series, the Christmas series, called The Waiting. The late theologian Tom Petty had a song called "The Waiting is the Hardest Part." And you know what? This time of year, that's true, isn't it? For some of us, man, you're just waiting for, when you're a kid, man, you're waiting for the day to arrive because you're going to get a present. You're going to get more than one present, you hope. You've got your heart set on certain things. So that's a big deal. For some of us, we're waiting on our family to come home, because they live elsewhere and we're all going to get together over the holidays. For some of us, since you're the host home for that, the waiting is, man, I've got to get everything in order. I've got to get the house in order and got to figure out the meal and got to figure out where everybody's going to sleep and be and all that. Some of you guys are students, you're waiting on the semester to be over, man, because you have 17 papers and 19 finals before this is all done. And the teachers, man, they're waiting to get all that stuff done too, and they still got to grade it, you know, and get all their grading. Some of you guys are waiting to have babies. Some of you guys are waiting to start new careers or new jobs or new positions at the first of the year. There's a lot of stuff that we're waiting on. The waiting is the hardest part. It's interesting that as we wait, and our goal and our prayer for this series is that as we wait together, that we're not just kind of waiting for something that's anticlimactic or disappointing, that we're realizing this season of Advent, and Advent is nothing more than a word that means the arrival. We're celebrating the arrival of Christ. So this season of the arrival resonates deep into our heart, resonates deep into your souls in regard to what God wants you to get out of this. And it's something we observe every year. And, you know, if you're like me, you're celebrating your 55th Christmas, you know, season, that you're celebrating it new and fresh this year, that there's a renewed hope and a renewed passion and a renewed urgency in your heart for the things of God. That's really the prayer through this series. And so we're going to talk about it as we go on. The problem is, very often the world doesn't get it. Very often they don't get it because we don't get it. You know, there's a story that's told, true story in history. In 1903 in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, the Wright brothers did something that was absolutely heretofore unthinkable. We achieved something that mankind had never achieved, and that's powered flight. Not gliding, but flight. For 12 seconds there on the beach in Kitty Hawk, they flew. And they were so excited. They had accomplished what they had sought to accomplish, and so they ran to the telegraph office, and they telegraphed home to Dayton, Ohio, which is where they were from, to their father, and they said, "We have flown for 12 seconds. We'll be home for Christmas." Dad was so excited, he went to the newspapers in Dayton and said, the boys want you guys to have the scoop. The newspapers didn't report it. One newspaper flat out just said, "Nope, we're not going to run the story." The other newspaper, 2 days later, literally ran a line that said, "Wright boys are coming home." Isn't that crazy? That I would argue the greatest accomplishment of mankind up until that time. I mean, fire was pretty important, but that was more of a discovery than an invention. But up until that point, we had never been able to kind of leave gravity or defy gravity enough to sustain flight. And the media didn't get it. People didn't get it. Well, our hope is that as we move through this series, that you get it, and so your world can get it too. I want to start in the most famous Christmas text in the Bible that there is, Luke chapter 2. You've heard it. You've read it. You're probably going to read it at Christmas time this year. I encourage you to do that. My hope is this, though, that as you hear it, as we read it today, that you read it fresh and new, that you let it wash over you in a very unique and dynamic way this morning. So let's pray before we begin. Are you guys good with that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we're going to talk about. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the story. We thank you for the truth, Lord, that this isn't a child's myth, that this isn't some sort of urban legend or traditional cultural story. Father, this is truth. And it literally is the truth of a holy God invading a sinful place to redeem a hopeless people and to give them hope and a life and an eternity in a relationship. Lord, I pray that as we read this, that would wash over us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And so in Luke 2, it reads this way, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world would be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Great text, man. There's a lot of stuff there. The thing that I want you to get as we look at this, because a lot of us are kind of harried and hurried and worried and rushed this season, is this idea of the Christmas rush is nothing new. We didn't invent it. Let me just take some of the stress off of us as a culture. We didn't make this. The Christmas rush has been around a long, long time. For instance, in our story, Caesar demands that a census be taken. It had to be taken in his time frame right then. And so there was a timetable. There was a deadline. You guys up against some deadlines this week or this month? Lots of stuff coming up, isn't there? So there's a deadline, and everyone had to hurry to his place of origin to attend to that. In the course of all of this, Mary is told, it's revealed to her by the Holy Spirit through an angel, that she's pregnant, and she's going to birth the Christ child, the Messiah, the Savior. This is crazy news, right? Well, at the same time, the angel tells her, and by the way, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant too. Elizabeth was infertile. Elizabeth had, and Zacharias had infertility issues. And Elizabeth was advanced in age. There's nothing that would have allowed her to become pregnant, and yet she is. And so Mary hurries to the Judean hillside to be with Elizabeth because they're both in the middle of something really big and improbable. And they know, they understand one another's situation and what's going on in life. So they have this shared experience. And so she hurries there. Joseph, on the other hand, has got a deadline of his own in that he's got the summons for the census. And so he has to go get Mary. And together they have to travel to Bethlehem. It's about 80 miles. It would have taken them at least 4 days to get there. They probably walked, not rode. But they took them at least 4 days to get there. It was a pretty hazardous journey, but they had to hurry because there was a deadline they were up against. The night of the birth, the shepherds hear the angelic host rapping over them. You remember, those angels were rapping angels. Those angels were rapping over them, telling them that the Savior had been born, and they hurry to Bethlehem to see firsthand this Savior baby who has come into the world. And then there were the Magi, somewhere off in the east, maybe Persia, present-day Iran, that they see the star and they remember the teaching from the greatest Magi who ever lived, a guy by the name of Daniel. He wrote one of the books in the Old Testament. And Daniel had prophesied and talked about the coming Messiah. They recognized it, connected the dots, and they rush to where this star is leading them. They make an international search to find the baby king. And then there's Herod, King Herod. King Herod gets wind of all of this. And all of a sudden, he has a lot of urgency because he's told that this baby is born king of the Jews. The problem is Herod is the king of the Jews. And so he launches an extermination of unprecedented numbers. There were probably few families in that region or that area who were not somehow touched by the extermination of the Jewish children that Herod enacted. Some families even had to flee for their lives, as Mary and Joseph did, all the way to Egypt to escape his clutches, to get away. And so there was a lot of hurry. Now, here's what I want you to see about the Christmas rush. With all of this going on in this story, this few verses that we just read, there's one person who wasn't hurried. God. God was never in a hurry throughout all of this. With all the good things and the bad things, all the exciting news and terrible things that were going on, God was not hurried through this. In fact, Paul's letter to the Galatians kind of gives us this thought of God's mindset that when the fullness of time had come, and that part tells us that there was a plan, that there was a calendar, there was a schedule that God was working off of, and nothing in human history was going to take away from that calendar. And friend, I hope you find encouragement in that today. That while everything around you may seem like it's falling apart and maybe coming unraveled, that God is on a schedule. That God's got His own calendar, and His calendar kind of supersedes our calendar. And so God is not in any way put off by human doings and human dealings. That when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, into the world to redeem those who are under the law. That's great news for us this morning. The Christmas rush may be upon us, but God is not and has not ever been rushed. So there are two questions I want to ask you today and as we move through this series. The first question is this. Friend, what are you rushing to? What is it in your life that you are all about that, man? Some of you guys, I've got neighbors who've just sold their house and they're moving to a new house because he's taking a new job. And he told me this week, he goes, I don't think we're going to do Christmas this year because it's just too crazy. He said, we can't set up and decorate and do Christmas. And they just had their first baby. He said, we really want to do it, but we can't do it because we've got to get all this transaction done and moved into the new house and all that stuff. Some of you guys are in a process like that. Some of you guys really are expecting the family to come. I have a friend who's a pastor over in New Mexico. I talked to him Friday. He was telling me that all the family had come in over Thanksgiving, but nobody's going to be there over Christmas. And I said, man, was that like crazy? Because they have like 5 kids and like 50,000 grandchildren. They have filled the earth, let me tell you. And he says, I have one daughter who has 2 kids, and her 2 kids alone fill up our house. He said, then you throw all the other grandkids in on top of that. He said, it's crazy. He said, I just have to retreat upstairs to my room sometimes. He said, I can hear them through the floor going, where's Papa? Where's Papa? And my wife's saying, well, Papa had to go away for a minute. And some of you guys are in the midst of that rush thinking, I got to go away for a minute, man. You got that coming up as well. But my question is, man, what is it that's so important that you got to rush to today? What is it so important that you're rushing to this season? My point is this, don't miss the season. Don't miss what God has in store. Don't miss the wonder of the advent of the arrival. And the second question is this, what are you waiting on? Some of us flip the question, what am I waiting on? Man, if these 2 or 3 things would happen, my life would be totally transformed. I talked to a lady the other day who asked me a question. She said, now, if this happens and this happens and I come to a lot of money, how do I handle all of this? And you know, I want to say, well, you give it to me, but and I'll take your pain. I'll take it off of you. But she's like counting on these 2 or 3 things to happen. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. You know, who knows exactly how that works? Some of you guys are waiting for a business opportunity, or you're waiting to graduate, or you're waiting to have a baby, or you're waiting to get married, or you're waiting for this thing or that thing to happen. What is it so important that you're going to miss this season? What are you rushing to? What are you waiting on? So this morning, as we launch this series, I want to talk about 3 things that the world has waited on or is waiting on. And I hope those things encourage you this morning. The first thing is this. The world is waiting on or has waited on the advent, the arrival of the Christ child, the arrival of the Savior. If you look at your Bibles, there is a blank space between the Old Testament and the New Testament in your Bibles. You never notice that? For us, it's just turning a page, right? But for the people in the time of Christ, at the time that we read our story, this had been going on for a while. There is a period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, known among theologians as the intertestamental period. Great name, right? Loosely, we call it the silent years, and here's why. Because for thousands of years, God had been revealing Himself and communicating to the world, listen, here's who I am, this is what I'm doing, this is who you are, you need a Savior, I'm going to promise you a Savior, I'm going to send you a Savior. For thousands of years, God has been doing that. He's done that on multiple continents and multiple languages through multiple authors and prophets and preachers and teachers and leaders. And all these people, about 35 different people in the Old Testament contributed to that. It's been going on for thousands of years. And then somewhere before the time of Christ, about 400 years out, God had said everything he needed to say and he went silent. And think about that, man. 400 years, there's no prophecy, there's no teaching, there's no encouragement, there's no update, there's no bringing you up to speed. It's just silent. How do you feel about that, by the way? Some of you guys are pretty geeked out about that, because if somebody doesn't respond to your tweet within 30 seconds, you're like, oh my gosh, did it not go out? You know, if they don't reply to your email, they don't return your phone call within a short period of time, we are completely freaked out about that, aren't we? And for 400 years, no word from God. Think about that. Somewhere between 7 and 9 generations of humanity never heard a word. Think of the lifetimes, the lifespans, the families, the generations. No word from God. Now, you know what's going to happen. The hater's going to be jumping in somewhere about 10 minutes out going, see, that generation's gone. God hadn't said a thing. That just shows you it was all man-made. None of this was of God. It was all of just human will and human spirit and human creativity. There is no God. He never existed. That's all past. You know, there's no relevance to that. And that goes on generation after generation. How do you feel? Can you still come to church? Can you still come to the synagogue if you're a good Jew? What do you do? See, and at the same time that that's going on in those silent years, human history is going forward. Let me give you some important events, and we're going to tie them all together kind of as we move through this. The first thing, the most notable thing that I want you to see during the intertestamental period was that Greece rose to power. The son of Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great, ascends to power in Greece, and they conquer the world like the world had never seen, never been conquered before. There was a velocity and a speed and a power to the war machine of the Greeks that was unprecedented. Interestingly, Daniel in the Old Testament prophesied that this would happen. Over in the book of Daniel, I've given you the scripture out of Daniel 11. He says, then a mighty king will appear. This is Alexander. And he will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out among the four winds of heaven. At some point in his career, Alexander's war machine will be split up among four people, among four kingdoms. And it will not have the power that he had exercised, because the empire will be rooted up and given to others. During this period of time, the Greeks Greekified the world. It's a process historians call Hellenization. The Greeks are Hellenists, and that's where they kind of, it's a reference to the Greek Empire. They made the world very Greek. The thought processes, the education process, the economic processes, a lot of the business processes, the language processes were all becoming very, very Greek. It was kind of the normal deal. Incidentally, at the height of his power, Alexander died. And his four strongest generals, their names were Antigonus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus. They split the kingdom up four ways, just as Daniel had prophesied hundreds of years before. They split it up and doled it out, and those kingdoms ruled in that world. And as you track human history, ultimately they're replaced by the Romans, but we come to the time of Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. The Greek language became the international language of commerce. It was the international language even of education. The Greeks were great educators. They wanted knowledge and wisdom and information. They were far, far ahead of every other civilization of their time and in their day. And so they established universities all over the world. Alexandria, Egypt is still referred to as one of the great universities ever to exist in human history. It was started really by the Greeks. And the Greek language was the language that was most often used there. Well, here's what's interesting. The Greeks looked at the Old Testament and said, man, that's a really interesting document. This kind of information we need to have in the library, so we need to translate it. So they got 70 scholars to translate the Old Testament into what's called the Septuagint. And that language, that kind of teaching, by the way, the Septuagint is probably the Old Testament that Paul read the most because he was from a Greek background kind of area. He probably knew the Hebrew as well, but he quotes the Septuagint a lot in his writings. But the Greek language became the language that your New Testament was written in. When we look at the ancient manuscripts, we're looking at Greek for the most part. And so this kind of plays into what God is doing as the world is waiting for the Savior to arrive. In 166 BC, though, the Jews revolted against the powers that were over them. It's called the Maccabean Revolt because of the family known as the Maccabees who kind of spearheaded the revolt. In 164 BC, they liberated Jerusalem. For the first time in hundreds of years, they were free. They were autonomous. For a period of time, they maintained their autonomy. They were able to purify their temple, to clean it out and rededicate it. And that festival is still celebrated today. It's known as the Festival of Lights or Hanukkah that coincides with our Christmas season. And it represented this. This is important because the Jews wanted this kind of freedom, this kind of autonomy during the time of Christ. As the Jews had their power, they forced Judaism. They kind of coerced the peoples around them, in particular the Galileans up north, which is where Joseph would come to be from, and the Idumeans, who were descended from Edom, or Esau, the brother of Jacob. They kind of forced Judaism onto them. And this is important because this power struggle really resulted in the splitting of Jewish power or policy into two parties, the Hasidim and the Hellenists. The Hasidim is where we get our term, by the way, Hasidic, like Hasidic Jews. These were the guys that became the Pharisees. They were the conservatives or the fundamentalists religiously of their time. And the Hellenists became the Sadducees. If you remember the Gospels, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus was contending with most often. And it took both of them to get him killed. The Pharisees really had the heart of the people, and the Sadducees had the heart of the Romans. They were the ones who communicated with the Romans. And so this is all coming into play during those silent years. Well, so one of these Idumean or Edomite princes was known by the name of Antipater. Antipater bailed out Julius Caesar while he was trying to rise to power. He bailed him out when he was in Egypt, and as a thank you to him, Caesar made him the procurator of all Israel. Well, Antipater had a son, and Antipater's son was known as Herod. Herod was the one who was in power when Jesus was born. But 40 years before before Jesus was born, Herod rose to power. And he rose to power basically at the behest of two Roman generals, one by the name of Mark Antony and one by the name of Octavius, who would someday become known as Caesar Augustus. Now you know how history all kind of converges on this spot in Palestine for the birth of Christ during the silent years. Here's what I want you to see. God may not have been speaking. As human history is marching on, I want you to see the hand of God through all of that. See the providence of God moving throughout human history. See, here's the point. God may be silent, but he's not still. God may not be saying anything, but he's still working. And what I want you to see through the incredible patience of God through four centuries is this, that God is faithful. He will do what he has promised. He had promised there would be a Savior. He promised that Savior would come through David. He promised that Savior would arrive at that time. And what happened? The Savior arrived. The world was waiting. God was working. This morning, you may be waiting. Know that your God is working. He hasn't forgotten you, and he's not still. God is at work in your world, in your life, in what's going on in human history, even today. And we may think it's out of control, but it's not out of control. He's still working. There's still a plan. There's still a schedule. He's still on time. And so find security in the fact that God does what he promises. In fact, there are only two kinds of promises with God. There are those that he has fulfilled and those that he will fulfill. He's working to fulfill those, and he wants you to join with him in that effort, in that work. He invites you to be a part of that. The second thing that the world is waiting for, they're waiting for a sacrifice. There's a story also told in Luke 2, I'm going to read you just a snippet of it, that happens 12 years after the birth of Christ. It goes like this, that Mary and Joseph had to wait, or that Mary and Joseph were waiting to see what God was doing. The question is, how complicit were Mary and Joseph in this? Here goes the story. So every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover. When Jesus was 12, they attended the festival as usual. And after the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Translation, mommies, he didn't tell them. Jesus didn't tell them. He just didn't leave. Stayed there. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was with friends among the other travelers. So parents, those of you guys who beat yourself up because I'm not a good parent. This happened, that happened, my kid fell and bumped his head. Mary and Joseph didn't even miss the Savior for an entire day. That'd be like driving from here to Houston. And they didn't miss him. They thought he was with their friends. And they, obviously, they didn't have cell phones. And when he didn't show up that evening, Joseph looks at Mary and says, "Do you think we ought to be concerned?" I love this story. They started to look for him among their other relatives and friends, and when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem. So they're a day out, they got to go a day back the other way, and then they got to enact this search in Jerusalem. He's on every milk carton and every, you know, telephone pole in the greater Jerusalem area. They find him in the temple sitting among the religious teachers discussing deep questions with them. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents don't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him. By the way, mommies, she didn't use that tone. It wasn't, "Son, where have you been?" She was in freak mode. I'm sure she was elevated. There was an edge to it, and she just lowered the boom on boy Jesus. "Why have you done this? God gave me one job, to have the Savior, and I lost him." You just see the just how torn up she is. It's such, and the Bible's so understated. "Son, why have you done this to us?" It just didn't sound that way. "Your father and I have been frantic." Now it's starting to tell us. "Searching everywhere for you." And Jesus asked, "Why did you need to search? Mom, you know who I am. You should have known I was in my father's house." But look at verse 50. Man, this is so good. Man, don't quit. Guys, quit beating yourself up. Because you don't get God sometimes. Mary had a visitation by an angel, man. She had a baby put in her by the Holy Spirit. She got the shepherds to come and affirm it. She saw the Magi come to anoint the baby king. She's been through all of this, and she doesn't understand what he means. Why are you beating yourself up when you don't understand what God says, what he says sometimes? And just trust him. She didn't understand what he meant. I told the first service, because Jim Archer's favorite Christmas song is Mary, Did You Know? I told him, I said, Jim was sitting right there. I said, "Jim, she didn't know. She didn't. She had all the information and just couldn't quite get the clue." So they get Jesus the boy and they take him home to Nazareth. It says that she made a scrapbook in her heart and her head. She stored all this stuff up because she didn't quite get it. But man, they were waiting on the sacrifice. She knew the prophecies foretold that he would be crucified for the sins of the people. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, all of those are talking about what would happen to him. They're waiting for this sacrifice. Well, we get to be on the backside of that. We know that that sacrifice happened, that the pure Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the people. His blood can cover us if we will believe it and trust it, that it's enough. They're waiting for this sacrifice. You see, here's the way, and here's how people miss it, because they're looking for other things. The Jews, they wanted that freedom they had with the Maccabees. They wanted to be autonomous. They got the Romans who are over them now. They wanted to be out from under the Roman boot. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, you think the resurrection would change everything in regard to your perspective, right? Well, they come to Jesus and they say, okay, now that we've got all that out of the way, can we have the kingdom now? Is that all right? And Jesus literally has to tell them, I'm not going to give you the kingdom now. I'm about to send you into the world, and it's going to be amazing. And he gives the Great Commission. But the Jews wanted political freedom. That's what they thought this whole thing was about. God's vision is so much beyond that. And not only did the Jews want political freedom, but Jesus' family, they wanted to be reality TV stars. They wanted to be notorious. They look at Jesus at one point in his ministry and say, oh yeah, if you're all of that, if you're such a great illusionist, such a great magician, such a great prophet and teacher, go show yourself to the people. Get in the show. You got to go to Jerusalem. Man, that's where it's all happening. And maybe you'll go somewhere else after that, but you got to get out there in front of people. Go where the people are. Because they didn't believe him, the scripture says. Because they were looking for notoriety. And then there's the masses who missed it because all they wanted was a free lunch. John chapter 6, Jesus says, the only reason you're following me, the reason you want to make me king, because I gave you free food. Man, does that not sound like our world today? Whatever is temporal, whatever is expedient for the moment, whatever brings you temporary security, we're willing to trade our soul for that. And they just wanted material security. The disciples even, they wanted position and authority. John and James even send their mommy to Jesus. Mommy contributed apparently a lot of money to the ministry, so they thought this was leverage. And they go to Jesus. She goes to Jesus. He says, hey, you know, this is the mother of James and John, and I want you to do this for me since I give a lot of money to your ministry. One on your right, one on your left. I want them to be right there with you all the time. Can you do that? Can you make this happen? And Jesus says, not mine to give. Can't believe you'd ask that. But they were all about their position and authority, because if Jesus made it, they made it. See, here's the deal. All those people wanted all this stuff, but God wanted one thing. He wanted a relationship with you. They're waiting on the sacrifice to happen, because that paved the way. That made it possible. That's what gets it to happen. You don't get to heaven by any of those other things. You get to heaven because you believe that the finished sacrifice of Christ is enough to save you, man. And Jesus, the night before the crucifixion, prays, my prayer for all of them is that they will be as one, just as you and I are one, Father, and that just as you are in me and I am in you, so they will be in us and the world will believe that you sent me. He was looking for a relationship with you. The Advent, the incarnation, this season is about God crying out one more time, please come to me. Let's be in relationship together. And for all those other reasons, we find a way not to. You see, patience is God's probably second best way of conforming us to his will. First best way is probably our pain or suffering. But he draws us to himself. So they were waiting for the arrival. They were waiting for the sacrifice. And lastly, we're waiting for the return, aren't we? Man, I don't know about you. I hope you're excited about that. And it really troubles me sometimes when I talk to believers. I talked to my daughter one day, and she's like, man, I'm kind of, you know, I want Jesus to come back, but there's a lot of stuff I want to do before then. I'm like, no, there's not. There's nothing you want to do more than the return of Jesus. Because the return of Jesus is where it all comes together. It's where all the wrongs are made right. It's where all the answers are given. It's where all the struggle ceases. Man, you want that. The Revelation talks about that. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And so we wait for his return. The question is, how do you wait? Let me give you three things. Number one is this: live faithfully. In these days, live faithfully. In this season of Advent, live faithfully. 1 John chapter 2 says, "And now, dear children, continue to live in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be of full courage." You will have confidence, in other words, and not shrink back from him. Live faithfully. Be obedient to the word of God. Conform your life around what the word of God says. Not try to make the Bible match what you want to do. Wrap your life around that. Secondly, live graciously. Because we're all in this together, man. We all got these relationships out here. And like my friend in New Mexico, kids get on your nerves. People get on your nerves. In the middle of that, realize you get on somebody's last nerve too. So live graciously. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. So live faithfully. Live graciously. And the last thing is, man, live tenaciously. Hang on. Don't let the haters talk you out of it. Don't let the silence change your mind. What God has promised he will fulfill without wavering, the writer of Hebrews says, let's hold tightly to the hope that we say we have. Do you really believe this hope of God? Do you really believe the resurrection? Do you believe that the advent and the crucifixion have a point? Live hopefully. Don't let the devil steal that. Don't let the terms of life try to dictate something other to you. Don't let the voices of your generation and your culture try to change your mind. Hold tenaciously to that. Think of ways then to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deed. What can you do? Here's your homework. Think of one thing you can do to those closest to you today to encourage them to an outburst of love or good deeds. Parents, what do you got to do? Kids, what do you got to do? Grandparents, what do you got to do? Husbands, what do you got to do? Wives, what do you got to do? Think of that and do that this afternoon. Do that this evening. Watch the difference it begins to make to encourage someone to an outburst of love or good deeds. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his coming again is drawing near. Live faithfully, live graciously, live tenaciously. That's how we wait for the coming, for the return of Christ. Can you do that? Yes, sir. All right. Amen. Thank you. Two questions then. What are you rushing to? What are you rushing to today? And secondly, what are you waiting on? Let's pray together, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for this great truth of this season. Father, let us not get kind of whacked out and entangled in some of the trappings of the cultural traditions. But Father, I pray that we would be free to move within the truth, the wonder, the splendor, the hopefulness of what this season represents. That it gives us one more chance to articulate, one more chance to live the truth that Jesus makes a difference. That Jesus is the only one who can make a difference. That Jesus is the answer to our culture, to our generation, to our world problems, to our political problems, to our societal issues, Lord, to human dealings, to our relationship issues, that Jesus is the answer. And so, Father, we look forward to, we want to rush to where he is as the shepherds did and be a part of what he's doing in this world. Father, we thank you for the promises you give, you keep, you fulfill, that not one of them will fall aside. So, Father, I pray that if there be a believer here in this room who is just kind of struggling with just kind of being run down and doesn't really have the passion in their walk, their journey with you, that they once had or they want to have, that Father, that you would just restore, renew that hope, that passion in their lives this morning, moving forward. And Father, if there be one here who doesn't know you, that you would communicate to him, that you would communicate to her the truth of this gospel, that you came and lived among men as a man, that you were crucified on a cross in their place, that you rose from the grave, and because of that, they have the hope of eternal life. If they will trust that alone, that the sacrifice of Christ is enough to free them and save them, and that the Spirit of God in them is enough to help them live and sustain moving forward in this life. So, Father, I pray they would turn their hearts to you. Thank you for this season. As we celebrate this offering that you give us the opportunity to give this morning, Father, I pray that we would finish this year strong. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.